Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Star of the new evangelization.
Pray for us.
Saints Simon and Jude.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So this afternoon, on this feast of the two great apostles, Simon and Jude, we're going to continue our focus on the missionary metamorphosis of the church in the thought of Pope Francis. We finished this morning with the image that he used about the new evangelization being accompanying people on an Emmaus walk. And Pope Francis gave a real challenge to the bishops of the world in Brazil. And I think that challenge pertains to us as the bishop's chief collaborator, as well as to the entire people of God. So I want to share with you a little bit of what Pope Francis said there and then build on it. He said, we have to face the difficult mystery of those people who leave the church, who under the illusion of alternative ideas now think that the church, their Jerusalem, can no longer offer them anything meaningful or important. So they set off on the road alone with their disappointment. Perhaps the church appeared too weak, perhaps too distant from their needs, perhaps too poor to respond to their concerns, perhaps too cold, perhaps too caught up with itself, perhaps a prisoner of its own rigid formula. Perhaps the world seems to have made the church a relic of the past, unfit for new realities. Perhaps the church could speak to people in their infancy, but not to people come of age. It's a fact, he said, that nowadays there are many people like the two disciples of Emmaus. Not only those looking for answers in the new religious groups that are sprouting up, but also those who already seem godless, both in theory and in practice. Faced with this situation, he said, what are we to do? He said, we need a church unafraid of going forth into their night. We need a church capable of meeting them on their way. We need a church capable of entering into their conversation. We need a church able to dialogue with those disciples who, having left Jerusalem behind, are wandering aimlessly, alone, with their own disappointment, disillusioned by a Christianity now considered barren, fruitless soil, incapable of generating meaning. Since there's no one to accompany them or show them with his or her own life the true way, many have sought shortcuts, because the standards set by Mother Church seem to be asking too much. There are those who recognize the ideal of man and of life as proposed by the Church, but they don't have the audacity to embrace it. They think the ideal's too lofty for them, beyond their ability, and that the goal of the Church is unattainable. You know, many times when we talk, this was a huge surprise for me when I became a priest, but many times when we talk about the universal call to holiness, our people hear that sometimes as saying, every single person who's ever lived has to be a first ballot Hall of Famer in Cooperstown. That everyone's got to go on to med school. That everyone has got to graduate summa cum laude in engineering from MIT. They don't recognize it's attainable. They think they're too low, that God couldn't possibly be calling them. We need to meet them. Nonetheless, we know that others can't live without at least having something, even a poor imitation of what seems too great and distant. With disappointed hearts, they then go off in search of something that will only lead them further astray, or which brings them to a partial belonging that ultimately doesn't fill their life. From this point of view, we need a church capable of walking at people's side, of doing more than just listening, A church that accompanies them on their journey. A church that's able to make sense of the night contained in the flight of so many of our brothers and sisters from Jerusalem. A church that realizes that the reasons why people leave also contain the reasons why people eventually can return. But we need to know how to interpret with courage the big picture. Jesus warmed the hearts of the disciples of Emmaus. So I'd like to ask all of ourselves today, he said, to the bishops there in Brazil. Are we still a church capable of warming hearts? A church capable of leading people back to Jerusalem? Of bringing them home? Jerusalem is where our roots are. Scripture, catechesis, the sacraments, community, friendship with the Lord, Mary and the Apostles. Are we still able to speak of these roots in a way that will revive a sense of wonder at their beauty? Are we still a church capable of warming hearts? The only way we're able to warm hearts is if our hearts are already warm. And for us to be able to give that warmth over to others, our hearts need to be warmer. And how do our hearts get warmed? They get warmed by doing what St. John the Evangelist did at the Last Supper. Resting our hearts close to his heart, which is a flame. And I've always been very moved by the way Jesus depicted himself to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in Paray Le Monial, the apparitions of the Sacred Heart in the 1670s. His heart was a cauldron on fire. On fire. Would a five-year-old who wants to draw something for the rectory refrigerator, would they draw us with a heart that's on fire? Jesus wants to make our heart that warm. I'll tell the story a little bit later. I think it's probably the most beautiful scene in the entire papacy of Pope Francis up until now, when this man from the north of Italy took a bus down to Rome to meet the Holy Father. His name was Vinicio Riva. He had a terrible skin disease, neurofibromatotic tumors. It's there. Nobody wanted to ride on the bus with him. He suffered so often because a lot of the time those terrible wounds bleed. But he was in a wheelchair being pushed by his aunt, and they just kept waving him forward all the way up until the front row because he was in that wheelchair. At the end of that papal audience last November, Francis came down, and the first person he came to greet, by coincidence, frankly, it wasn't that he had a plan, he was going to greet all of Handicapped Row. He saw literally the ugliest man I have ever seen in my entire life, with pus-filled tumors all over his face, all over his neck, all over his hands. And he said that Pope Francis came, didn't say anything, and just tucked his head, I'm sure you've seen the photo, up against his heart, and put his hand rubbing the hair of Vinicio. Lasted for about 90 seconds, Vinicio said. Pope Francis didn't say a thing. But when Vinicio was interviewed afterward, he said, "I felt such unbelievable warmth coming from the Holy Father's heart. I felt for the first time truly accepted, truly loved. I felt peace." And the Italians use that word pace much more than we do in English. Means far more than just an absence of war and struggle. It really does mean what the Hebrew shalom means. Everything good all summed up in one. He felt restored. On a retreat, Jesus wants to take our head, like Francis took Vinicio, and put it right there. In a sense, he wants to do to us what he did with Margaret Mary Alacoque in that great mystical heart transplant, where Jesus reached on in to her breast in a mystical way, took out her heart, submerged it in the cauldron of his own, purified it, burned off all the dross, and transplanted it back within. He wants to do that with our priestly heart so that we can go out beating in symphony with his own heart to be able to warm the hearts of the world. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Lord gave us through Ezekiel and Jeremiah. That God's plan for the human race is to give us all heart transplants, to take away our cold, stony heart and replace them with a heart of flesh. Heart that's not just 98.6 degrees, but a heart that's feverish out of love for God and others. Are we still a church capable of warming hearts? The answer to that question totally depends on whether we're going to allow our hearts to be ignited to that degree. If our hearts are ignited to that degree, the church will warm up the hearts of the world. But a lot of the times we have asbestos wrapped in several layers around our hearts. Today we've got to cut it out. Cut off that asbestos so that the Lord can do his thing. And there's a little thing that we should be afraid of there. Back, I think it was in 2006, Pope Benedict preached a great homily on Pentecost about the fire of the Holy Spirit, the ignis caritas, the fire love that we sing of. He said, a lot of times we're afraid of fire. Because if we draw too close to fire, we're going to get burned. It's true. It's going to consume parts of us. It's going to change us. It may even hurt a little bit. But the Lord's drawing us closer to that fire so that we can become apostles of fire. You may know the last episode in the life of the great Christian apologist, not to mention one of the most famous mathematicians of all time, Blaise Pascal. When Blaise Pascal died, they were preparing him for burial, and they discovered that sewn on into his hair shirt was a sack in which there was a piece of paper on it, in which it just wrote the word F-E-U, right? Fire. And it was right there next to his heart. We prayed at the beginning of this conference, Lord, send out your spirit, renew the face of the earth, right? Enkindle in us the fire of your love. That's what Pope Francis is hoping we'll all pray and mean, because that's where the new evangelization happens. Starts with our receiving the fire of the Lord's gospel and then go out. Last week we had the gospel Veni mittam ignem in terra. I have come to light a fire on the earth. And how much anxiety I have until it's enkindled. And that fire that the Lord wants to send out is us, lit like burning torches from the Easter candle to go illumine the whole world. So let's return to Francis' question. Are we still a church capable of warming hearts? A church capable of bringing people back to Jerusalem, bringing them home? Are we still able to speak of the roots in a way that will revive a sense of wonder at their beauty? Let us recover the calm to be able to walk at the same pace of our pilgrims, keeping alongside them, remaining close to them, enabling them to speak of the disappointments present in their hearts, and let us address them. They want to forget Jerusalem, where they have their roots, but eventually they'll experience thirst. We need a church capable of accompanying them on the road back to Jerusalem. A church that kindles hearts and warms them. A church capable of restoring citizenship to our many children who are journeying, as it were, in an exodus lost. You know, it's an interesting thing. Pope Francis often talks about a good shepherd. And he says a good shepherd has three speeds. First speed of a good shepherd is he walks in front of the flock, especially when there might be danger, so that they know the direction. Second speed is to accompany the flock side by side so that we don't lose them along the way, so that we're not going too fast too soon. And the third speed of a shepherd is to go behind the flock so that no one gets lost along the way. We've got to discern which speed is most appropriate, with the various people that we encounter. And you'll notice that Pope Francis uses those speeds and sometimes gets into fourth gear too. Let's continue. Pope Francis says that the point of this Emmaus walk with the world is to bring people into this twofold koinonia that St. John describes in his first letter. Communion with God, communion with us, communion with each other. The vertical and the horizontal communion. That's the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, the most important effect of the Holy Spirit's action, to bring us toward unity, to bring us toward communion. He described in an audience last May, it was in Babel that the dispersion of people and the confusion of languages had begun. The results of the act of pride and conceit of man who wanted to build with his own efforts alone without God a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. At Pentecost, though, by the work of the Holy Spirit, these divisions were overcome. There was no longer conceit with regard to God, nor the closure of some people to other people. Instead, there was openness. There was a going out to proclaim his word, a new language, that of love that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts, language that all can understand and that once received can be expressed in every life and in every culture. That's the language of the gospel. It's precisely the language of the Holy Spirit, which is a language of the fire of this love. I remember reading a story about, I know that we have various priests from India, maybe you know all the other footnotes of the story that I can't recall. But a few years ago I read it. It was written by a journalist who was traveling through India on a train, pulled up in one of these stops just for a couple minutes, and the journalist looked out the side window and saw that there was a blind man selling oranges. Somebody was trying to get off the train with some very heavy bags and with the suitcase banged over the orange cart, and there was a little bit of an incline there at the train tracks coming down to the tracks, and the oranges all started to roll down along the tracks. This man was too much in a hurry to stop and help the blind person. So the blind person got down trying to find all the oranges, crawling to try to find it. The journalist just said, this is never going to happen. And so got off the train to try to pick up all the oranges. Got the basically 1 minute warning from the train that it was about to take off. And this journalist saw that the blind man was perilously close to the tracks, where it could be dismembered or worse. So the journalist went and pulled the blind man back and said, I'll get your oranges. And the journalist did. And the train, with all his luggage, took off. After the oranges were put back on the cart, the journalist said, could I please buy a few oranges? The journalist was the only person there, and so the blind man wasn't an idiot. Said, was that your train? Did you miss your train to help me pick up the oranges? The journalist said, yes, but there'll be another train coming. And the blind man said, yes, in a few hours. That's okay, the journalist said. I just wanted to make sure that you were going to be all right. The journalist said that the blind man retorted, can I ask you a question? Sure. Is your name Jesus Christ? Man wasn't a Christian, but couldn't fathom that someone would sacrifice like that. Person didn't publicly evangelize. Person didn't say a word except the word of body language. But that fire of real, genuine compassion was blaring. That's the renewal. That's what brings folks into communion. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. This communion happens by means of a double encounter, Pope Francis says. That the new evangelization is to bring about a culture of encounter in response to the individualism and the separatism and the hardened hearts toward everybody else. Last May, in a meeting with the members of all the new movements, he stressed this concept and reality of encounter for the whole church. He said, as we go out to the peripheries, it's not just to meet people there. It's to bring them into an encounter. Encounter with God, encounter with others. Because our faith is in an encounter with Jesus, and we have to do what Jesus does. We have to encounter others. We live in a culture of conflict, a culture of fragmentation, a culture in which I throw away what's no longer of use to me, a culture of waste. We have to go out to meet people. With our faith, we must create a culture of encounter, a culture of friendship, a culture in which we find not strangers, but brothers and sisters, in which we also speak with those who think differently, as well as those who hold other beliefs or have no faith at all. At World Youth Day last July, he stressed that we're all called to promote this culture of encounter in response to the culture of exclusion and rejection that's spreading. We've got to promote a culture of solidarity, to be servants of communion and encounter. And he said, I want you almost to be obsessed about this, how to bring people into communion. We'll have a chance to talk about this a little bit later, because it's one of the reasons why we need a new evangelist. Let's talk about it now. If you've looked at the surveys, and thanks be to God, we're getting a lot of good sociological data that we have to be courageous enough to confront. The two biggest reasons why Catholics leave the Catholic Church to become a member of the nuns, who don't believe in anything, or members of one of these mega churches or some other place. Do you know what the two reasons are? Two greatest reasons of all are, number one, they don't find community in the Catholic Church. They don't find welcome. They don't find people who care whether they're there that week or not. And when they go to a Protestant mega church, even a mega church, not just the tiny little churches, but the mega churches, they feel love bombed. Whole bunch of people coming out of their way to meet them. Some of the times when they come into our churches, if they're a stranger, nobody greets them except the growl if somebody takes their pew. Right? Number one reason. You know, we've got a lot of La Salette priests here, and I have a great devotion to Our Lady of La Salette, precisely because I can't take it as a son to see my mother bawling her eyes out. More than St. Monica wept for Augustine, Our Lady weeps. And how much she must weep when her sons and daughters don't feel welcome. They don't feel welcome in Catholic churches. Huge and the greatest scandal of all, in my opinion. And we've got to change it. That's what Pope Francis is really trying to do. Do we lead with love? So many of the people in our culture think that the church first looks judgmentally at people rather than lovingly. And we've got scarlet letters on everybody, no matter what their infraction is. And a lot of times they're not treated that way by us, but they anticipate it because at some point that's what they think Catholics think, rather than the attitude in which we're forming a bunch of fathers of prodigal sons and daughters to go on out for this joy at their return. Second greatest reason, just to finish it off, we'll have a chance to talk about this a little bit later, is bad preaching. That's what the people say in their exit interviews. Bad preaching. We're losing many Catholics because our preaching stinks, to use the technical theological term. I don't mean to be too dramatic, but Jesus talks about millstones being tied around necks if we scandalize anybody. And a lot of those millstones are going to be very heavy Roman collars unless we get our act together, because we're scandalizing our people by our preaching. Not because they're preaching necessarily bad, but because they don't find fire. They don't find that love. They don't find that joy. They don't find a little spark in us of what they would expect to see and to hear from somebody who has received that spark from the Lord Jesus. two things that dramatically have to change. That's part of the missionary metamorphosis of the church. Are our parishes real places of the culture of encounter? Or are they a whole bunch of individuals who happen to be worshiping God simultaneously as a whole bunch of separated body parts rather than a mystical body? As part of this culture of encounter, we need to go out after the marginalized, those who are on the outskirts. And that doesn't mean that we necessarily have to go to the literal geographical outskirts. Here in the United States, as Monsignor Lorenzo Albacete, who just passed away, used to say, the real outskirts are the inner cities. That's where we've got so many people who are abandoned. Pope Francis, when he was in Assisi last October, said that when we're talking about those who are on the peripheries, here's what I'm talking about. The outskirt that hurts me a great deal is to find children in middle-class families who don't even know how to make the sign of the cross. This is an outskirt, he said. And I ask you, here in Assisi, do you know that there are people who don't know how to make the sign of the cross? The real existential periphery, he said, is where God is absent. And God's absent in the lives of so many around us. In order for us to bring the gospel there, even if it's to the cashier, when we go into a gas station, we need to be able to overcome our self-centeredness and occasional selfishness that hinders our spreading the faith. Pope Francis says that at a time when we most need missionary dynamism that'll bring salt and light to the world, many people fear that they may be asked to undertake some apostolic work, and they seek to avoid any responsibility that may rob them of their free time, whether as a volunteer catechist or a door-to-door evangelizer or a participant in the church's institutional charities. Francis encourages each of us to set out on this missionary transformation with achievable goals in mind. He said, every person is worth our self-giving. If I can help at least one person have a better life, that already justifies the offering of my life. You know, if every Catholic were to bring one person back to the faith each year, do you know what would happen to our numbers? Just one. Not to go out and save the whole world, but just one. In 2 years, we'd have 96% mass attendance in the U.S. Imagine what we could do. 96%, just in 2 years, if every Catholic just invited one non-practicing Catholic back. And then what we would do, in 2 more years, if we were able to train people, the entire United States would be Catholic. And all we would be asking everybody to do is to take one person back for each of the next 4 years. If everybody did it, that's what would happen. We could do the same type of math worldwide. I'm not sure if you've ever had a chance to read St. Therese's letters to Father Maurice Bellier, a hapless missionary in Africa, right? And Maurice had asked her in one of his letters, how can it be that now, 1,800 years after Jesus came, lived, and died, that there are so many people in this continent who still haven't heard the saving name of Jesus? You remember what St. Therese's answer was? The reason was because of the laziness of Christians. Most of us don't care enough. Pope Francis is trying to reinvigorate that and to put us on fire so that we can reinvigorate that with our people. We just start one at a time. And there can be dramatic, dramatic impact. I want to spend the last part of this concentration on the missionary metamorphosis of the church in general by focusing on the Aparecida document, This is his greatest pre-papal achievement. Back in 2007, he was the chairman of the writing committee for this document that was put together without an original draft in the area of the main sanctuary of Brazil dedicated to Nossa Senhora da Aparecida. It was there, surrounded by the people who would come there by the tens of thousands every day for daily mass, that they were able to write this document from scratch. And in my opinion, the single greatest document that the church has ever produced that does two things at the same time. Really profound theology and really good application to concrete events. You know, handicapped documents over the course of time. Normally, Vatican documents are excellent in terms of theology. Historically, when you look at the Vatican documents, they're always great in theology, but a lot of the times in application to real life circumstances, they can limp a little bit. Whereas if you flip it around, the U.S. bishops' documents have always been really pretty good with regard to application to concrete events, but a lot of the time the theology might be a little hurried. Aparecida had both. And I think if you're ever trying to form a pastoral plan for your folks in your parishes, if you're ever trying to give good formation to make them missionary disciples in communion, which is the whole point, the Aparecida document is by far the best. It exists in an English translation. You can find it on the old USCCB website. If you're ever struggling to find it in a Google search engine, send me an email. I'll send it to you. But it's incredibly good. Aparecida, sorry. Aparecida. It was the master plan for the new evangelization of the entire continent of Central and Latin America. And it's adequate to the task as long as it's implemented. The main point of the document is that everyone is called to be a missionary disciple in communion. Everywhere is mission territory, and everything in the church is mission driven. If you want to know where Evangelii Gaudium came from, it comes from this document. And in my opinion, the document is, because it's much bigger than Evangelii Gaudium, it's much more concrete. It doesn't blame the problems in Latin America on money problems from the north or sheep stealing, but on something missing in the preaching and living of the gospel among Catholics on the continent. And the answer, it said, was a permanent evangelization, an ongoing encounter with Jesus, deepened spiritually through the Bible and the Eucharist. George Weigel summed up the Aparecida document by saying that the response of the Latin American bishops was to go on evangelical offense, to be all gospel, all proposal, all evangelization all the time. I want to share with you its most classic passage, which shows what the problem is and shows the fire that we need to have to address it. This is again the echo of Cardinal Bergoglio. The church is called to a deep and profound rethinking of its mission and relaunch it with fidelity and boldness in the new circumstance of Latin America and the world. It can't retreat in response to those who see only confusion, dangers, and threats, or those who seek to cloak the variety and complexity of situations with a mantle of worn-out ideological slogans or irresponsible attacks. What's required is confirming, renewing, and revitalizing the newness of the gospel rooted in our history out of a personal and communal encounter with Jesus Christ that raises up disciples and missionaries. The new evangelization doesn't depend so much on grand programs and structures, but rather on new men and new women who incarnate the tradition and newness as disciples of Jesus and as missionaries of His kingdom, protagonists of new life for Latin America that seeks to be rediscovered with the light and power of the Spirit. A Catholic faith reduced to mere baggage, to a collection of rules and prohibitions, to fragmented devotional practices, to selective and partial adherence to the truths of the faith. You'd be thinking that be talking about the United States of America there, right? It's a perfect description of cafeteria or cultural Catholicism. It doesn't just exist here. To occasional participation in the sacraments, to the reception of doctrinal principles, to bland or nervous moralizing. that does not convert the life of the baptized won't stand the test of time. You must start again from Christ, recognizing with Pope Benedict XVI that being Christian is the encounter with a person, an event, that gives life a new horizon and decisive direction. So many people think that the church is just a list of dogmatic principles rather than a way of life. And that's the way we catechize people, as if Christianity is a classroom rather than a pilgrimage. The document says we have to start over from Christ, from contemplating Him who has revealed Himself to us in mystery, the complete fulfillment of the human vocation and its meaning. You'll hear it at Second Vatican Council there, Gaudium et Spes 22. We need to become docile disciples, learning from Jesus, following Jesus to the dignity and fullness of life. We likewise need to be consumed by missionary zeal to bring to the heart of the culture of our time that unifying and full meaning of human life that neither science nor politics nor economics nor the media can provide. Only in Christ, God's incarnate wisdom, can culture find again its center and depth, from which reality may be viewed with all its aspects together. The point is to configure disciples to Jesus, the Master, the way, the life, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to the acceptance of His commandments to live, to practice the Beatitudes, His own way of life, including sharing His fate, and living as members of His body in communion, nourished by His Word and the Word made flesh. Then it gets very concrete. It says that in the church we need to be working along four lines. And then the formation will take place in five stages, in which we'll have those four lines and add just one split of the first principle. Think about what those four lines would be, by the way, before I say what the Aparecida document would be. Somebody said, what are the four real lines of the church's interaction for the new evangelization? What would they be? First line, it says, is religious experience. Which means we've got to personally encounter Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. We've got to hear His kerygma. And we've got to be brought into the experience of that good news. So many times people have never had the experience of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've read Sherry Waddell's book, Forming Intentional Disciples, which is one of the hot titles of the last few years in the Catholic Church. But she's working out on the West Coast. And she was describing at the beginning of that book of going up to Calgary to do a session to try to help the heads of the various diocesan departments grow in faith and then to be able to sort of pass it on to others. And so they were doing personal interviews with all the senior staff. So met this woman who was in charge of religious education for the entire diocese. Archdiocese, I think, but... So, softball question. Can you please describe to me when you had your first experience that Jesus Christ was real? The woman says, I've never had a personal experience of Jesus. And so Sherry asks her again, no. And she started, apparently she had misunderstood the question. And the very bright woman said, no, I understood the question. I've never had a personal experience of Jesus. So Sherry asked her, what about your prayer? She hadn't encountered Jesus in her prayer. She was saying her prayers, but not encountering the one to whom she was directing them. What about the encounter of the sacraments? Those were just rituals, not encounters. You know, St. John Paul II defined sacraments in one of his speeches to young people as signs and means of intimate encounter with Jesus Christ. I think that that's a far better definition than the typical scholastic one. Because it really brings out the fact that we're not encountering things in the sacraments. We're encountering someone who encounters us and comes into us. Signs and means of intimate encounter with Jesus Christ. Efficacious signs we'd want to add, I think, there, right? But this woman had never had the encounter with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, never had the encounter with Jesus in Mass, never had a real life-changing encounter with Jesus in the Sacrament of Confession, never really pondered the meaning of her baptism, never pondered the meaning of her confirmation. She'd received all of this, but they were all sort of extrinsic to her, rather than life-changing. And Sherry Waddell's point in her book is many Catholics are unintentional disciples. They've inherited a whole bunch of values, but those values have never become personal values. And the first thing for the missionary transformation of the church is got to help people have a real encounter with Jesus. What's the success of the new movements? They all help with this personal encounter with Jesus because a lot of Catholics have never had it. What's Crucio all about? It's about this personal encounter with Jesus. Why do so many of the mega churches steal our Catholics away? Because a lot of times, sadly, they've never had the encounter with Jesus in the Catholic Church, and then they finally get it in a Bible study or in a Protestant community. We've got to learn from that. We've got to learn. First line is true religious experience. Second line is community life. The document says, our faithful are seeking Christian community where they're accepted fraternally and feel valued, visible, and included in the church. Our faithful must really feel that they're members of an ecclesial community and stewards of its development. Again, the church is fundamentally a family. And when we start that way, almost everything else becomes clearer. How we're supposed to approach the black sheep of the family, those who have wounded us, etc. But does the church really have that familial feel, or is it a much more of an institutional feel? Third is biblical and doctrinal formation. We've got to form people, shape them into the image and likeness of Christ, into the image and likeness of the saints. It says, along with a strong religious experience and notable community life, our faithful need to deepen knowledge of the Word of God and the contents of the faith, because that is the only way to bring their religious experience to maturity. We've got so many immature disciples, and it's a lot of cases not their fault. We've just really stopped forming them. I haven't come to a final answer to this one yet, but the working premise I've had my entire priesthood is that we in the parishes can't form people only at Mass. Can our parishes really form people to be saints? Yes. But only when we're able to get people to come to things on Wednesday night. Only when we're able to get people to receive that extra formation, whether it be Bible studies or book clubs, reading the lives of the saints, the great studies of prayer, whether they're able to come to Eucharistic adoration, whether they're able to get involved in St. Vincent de Paul, etc. But if it's just the Mass experience, I don't think we can form people to be saints. We can't bring them to full maturity there, which is why the movements are so important, because they actually give formation. Whereas it's harder for us to do that, especially if we're preaching homilies and not sermons. Right? If we're focused on the readings, it's almost impossible. I haven't figured out how to do that yet, and I've thought about it a lot. If we were really just doing sermons and totally ignoring the Word of God, we might be able to do it, but that's not the point of the Sunday homily. But what we've got to be able to do is to get people back. The mega churches, again, have figured it out. They recognize if they can get the people to come back to the Bible study on Wednesday night, then they really have a chance to help those people make Christ the king of their life. It's not just showing up on Sunday. If they can come back during the week, then God can become God not just of a small little window of their life, but God of their week, God of their month. They can really live each year as the Annus Domini. A lot of the times in our parishes, we don't offer enough to really captivate people and come back. Good Catholic movies, lots of cultural opportunities, lots of, you know, I mean, when the church talks about formation of youth, it talks about four things. And if we were to offer these four things regularly in our parish, no matter how young or old they are, parishes would start to come alive with the opportunities for this formation. Part of it's learning the faith, part of it's worship of God, part of it's community activities, and part of its service. But biblical and doctrinal formation is a real key to form people beyond it, to help them to really grow up. And the fourth pillar is missionary commitment of the entire community. That once they've been evangelized, they become concerned so as to attract others to the church or invite them to return to it. And when we're actually doing this formation, there are five pillars. You'll recognize four of the five. The first thing we need to do is to help people have that encounter. And when I do CCD, I try to have everything we do in CCD, from church history to even canon law, linked to Jesus. Because if we can't do that for our kids and explicitly link it to Jesus, how the heck are they going to do it? All the sacraments point to Jesus and flow from Jesus. All the Beatitudes, all the commandments, all the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Church history has been this time of the saints and the sinners, that adhesion to the life of Christ or vice versa. But to make sure everything comes out from that center of the spoke, who is Jesus, so that they can learn this integration, everything's about that encounter. To teach the kids how to pray in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, to know that it's really Jesus there. To put the words into their mouth, not formulas, but to be able to really approach Him with majesty and tenderness. Once that encounter happens, the second stage is conversion. That's where it breaks up. Once we've really met Jesus, we're brought to conversion. And some of the times when we think of conversion, we think of conversion as giving up those sins. We can some of the times be focused too much on sins and our people too. What does conversion really mean? Conversion etymologically has three parts to it, right? First is aversion, in which we turn our back on sin, turn away from stuff. Second is adversion, when we turn toward the Lord, advertisement, we're attracted toward Him. But real conversion is etymologically turning with the Lord. When Jesus turns to the Father, we turn with Him. When Jesus turns to the poor, we turn with Him. Jesus turns to our neighbor, we turn with Him. When Jesus turns toward us, we look at ourselves with new light. Pope Benedict, in his beautiful discourse in the New Evangelization back in December of 2000 to the Catechists of the World during the Jubilee Year, said, conversion basically means metanoia, a revolution in the way we look at the world, right? Turning our mind around. He says it means not thinking the way everybody else thinks, not doing what everybody else does. It means putting on the mind of Christ to recognize that Jesus says to us, I am the path. I am the meaning of life. I am the way toward true happiness. Come follow me, it'll be all yours. Conversion means that we begin to recognize that we're not who we ought to be yet, and that Christ is calling us to turn away from all the other stuff that's only toxic and turn with Him so that we'll be able to turn alongside Him forever. That's conversion. For that conversion to happen, we have to be able to offer the sacraments. Get to that in a second. Third stage is discipleship. Again, the word disciple means student, and the word student in Latin means to be on fire. It means to be on zealous. It means to be zealous. To form people really genuinely to follow Jesus, not just in extrinsic alignment to His teaching, but to follow Him freely and with trust from the inside. I remember when I was in Italy studying, my psych professor at the John Paul II Institute was telling a story of a magazine he had just read. There was an Italian porn star who was profiled in Panorama magazine. And the journalist went up to him and said, you know, kind of what's your background? And he said, I went to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. Mm-hmm. And the journalist thought that that was kind of strange. What did you study? He said, Catholic ethics. No way, way, and the whole thing. So the journalist thought it would be a good part of the story to go up to Milan, met the ethics professor. He was quite famous in Italy, and said, do you remember the student? He said he sat in the front row, that he used to ask questions during class, which is basically unheard of in Italian magisterial classes, that he would actually go to try to meet you after class, and that he aced your final exam getting a 10 of a 10. Do you remember that man? Was he your student? And the professor said, that man was never my student. So the journalist was wondering if it had been led on a wild goose chase. Was any of what I said to you true? He said, yeah, all of that was true, but that man was never my student. The journalist said, I'm confused, professor. He said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who sit in my class and regurgitate on a final exam when I spit out to them. My students are the ones who act on what I teach. Quel uomo non era mai il mio studente. That man was never my student. Some of the times we've heard Jesus' teachings, but are we really a student? Are we forming people to be a student? To follow him all the way, including the tougher stuff, forgiving our enemies 70 times, 7 times, rooting out from our life sin if it's causing us to separate ourselves from the Lord, to form disciples. Fourth, is communion, to bring them into a real bond with us and with others. You know, when you look at the Acts of the Apostles and you see the communion of the early church, they did everything together. And there were two reasons why they were busting down the Domus Ecclesiae in order to get in. First reason was because Christians were willing to die for this, as we pondered a little bit earlier today. The second was because of their community. They were selling everything that they had and sharing it with people who formerly were total strangers, whereas those at that time wouldn't even do that for many of their family members. It's the communion. Jesus prayed during the Last Supper that we might be as one as he and the Father are one. And as Jesus said outside the tomb of Lazarus, the Father always hears him, and the Father can't reject him. The only reason why we don't have that union is not because Jesus' prayer wasn't heard or because God the Father isn't omnipotent. It's because we just haven't cooperated enough. Are we forming that real desire for communion with folks? The last stage is mission. That once we've taken them through that stage of formation, mission's almost automatic. But we do have to give a little bit of training too. You know, so many of our people don't know how to do that. I'm sure you've had the experience of people coming and either their son or daughter has abandoned the faith, or their grandson or granddaughter has abandoned the faith, and what do I do? You know, one of the tips is, you know, you can remind them and invite them to come back, but you don't have to do that every single time you ever see them. You don't have to become a nag. A lot of the times they'll think that God's asking them to become a nag, because this is the most important thing in urgency, to be able to give some of these principles of formation so that they can really carry out this mission. It's key. When Jesus sent out the 72, he sent them out with packaging. He didn't put words on their lips so much, except the words, "The kingdom of God is among you." But he sent them out two by two so that they'd have to learn how to forgive, as St. Gregory the Great says, along the way. Sent them out with no money back. Why was that? Because you can't proclaim the gospel to the poor in a murk. Right? If you're trying to proclaim trust in God's providence, how can you do it when you're constantly worried about what's in your money bag? Do we prepare the people to be able to proclaim with this type of packaging, the packaging of the virtues? We priests are essential as the animators of forming missionary disciples in communion. Just finish rapidly. You can read it in the notes if you wish, which will be on catholicpreaching.com. If you happen to miss any of the conferences because you've got a funeral or anything else but want to follow it, they're all up there, audios and then the text. We need to incarnate what it means to be a missionary disciple in communion. Our people, a Parasita says, need to see that we're disciples of the Lord, that we're clear about what our priestly identity is, that we're not just hired hands, but it's who we are, that we're joyful disciples of the Lord. We're capable of that pearl of great price through our celibacy, saying Jesus is more important to us and other people's salvation is more important to us than sex, than even the one of the most beautiful gifts that God's given the human race. The world needs to see that in us because it's captivating. You know, it's the question that they always have, right? Why can't priests marry? When you go to Theology on Tap and everything else, every question you've always wanted to ask a priest and been afraid to ask, if you get 100 cards, 25 of them will be about priestly celibacy. Because they're all fascinated by it. And it's so important if we're going to be able to proclaim the gospel today, especially those with same-sex attractions. So many people, when they hear the word chastity, think that it means getting locked in a subterranean dungeon in the Vatican to suffer a loveless life for the rest of your life. It's not what it is. Now, I remember one guy came to see me. He was a 37-year-old widower, and had started to frequent prostitutes. I said, why are you doing this? Where's the temptation coming from? And he said, Father, I'm 37. What am I supposed to do? My wife died. And I said, do I look miserable to you? I mean, somehow, we're asking you only until you find someone to whom God wants you to marry anew. We're just asking you to be chaste for then. I'm being chaste for the rest of my life. If I can do it for my whole life, you can do it for a year or two. We're the ones who make the church's teachings on sexuality credible in the midst of a world who thinks that if you're not getting it every day, you're going to die. But we've got to walk that walk, right? Got to be disciple priests. Disciple priests. Someone whom our lay people can read the life of Jesus, that he makes a real difference in our life and is really the pattern of everything we hope to do. In order for us to do that, we really have to live the Mass, a Parasita says. It quotes St. Alberto Hurtado, a Jesuit saint from Chile, saying, my Mass is my life and my life is a prolonged Mass. Our whole life is supposed to be a liturgy. Our heart is supposed to be an altar. One of the real consequences of that is that we will live Eucharistic lives. That Jesus will fascinate us. We'll have true Eucharistic amazement. Pope Benedict used to always say, when he was talking about the way that we're supposed to approach the Eucharist, he'd always return to the martyrs of Avatin, Tunisia, 304, under the persecution of Diocletian. What happened then? There were 49 Christians there in Avatin. They'd gotten a word from Diocletian that the Roman Empire was going to hell in a handbasket because nobody was worshiping the pagan gods. So they needed to ban these false cults, Christianity and everything else. And so the local prefect went to the Christians and said, listen, if you guys come together on Sunday, I have no choice but to arrest you and send you to Carthage for execution. Please don't do it. I'm tipping you off. That's the orders that I've gotten. The elder of the whole community, Octavius Felix was his name. How well named. He said, thank you very much. But at 6 o'clock in the morning that Sunday, they were all there. The prefect waited for Mass to finish. Soldiers came, arrested them all, and he said to Octavius Felix, why? Why? I told you, I didn't want to do this. Why? And Octavius Felix responded, sine dominico non possumus. Play on words. Without the Lord on Sunday, we can't make it. We can't survive. In other words, they would rather die physically by martyrdom in the circus of Carthage than live without Jesus spiritually. Sine dominico non possumus. That's what a real Eucharistic life means. Can we live without Jesus on a Sunday, or a Monday, or a Tuesday? Do we celebrate Mass on our days off? The day that we've got the whole day to celebrate Mass right? Or do we avoid Mass on our day off? The most important event that has ever happened in the history of the world that only we can celebrate. But do we really prepare for it and really celebrate it? Sine Dominico non possumus. That's a truly Eucharistic life. That's where we're going to be able to bear fruit, because apart from the vine, we can do nothing. But that's how we root ourselves in the vine. And our people are able to sense that when they recognize that our Mass is our priority. About every single thing I'll say to you, I'm a total hypocrite, with one exception. When I was a freshman at Harvard, the light bulb went off. I had gone to weekly Mass throughout my entire life. I'd been an altar boy, all the rest of it. Before and outside of school, my mom would even drag us to daily Mass every once in a while. But I was just kind of going through the motions until September of 1988, when I recognized that that's really, 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 really Jesus Christ. And I said, is there anything more important I can be doing on a Thursday or a Friday than receiving God inside? From that day, 26 plus years ago until today, I've never once missed Mass. I've had to do a whole bunch of stuff before I was a priest in order to be able to attend Masses in certain places where it wasn't offered. But thanks be to God, never missed. Because I don't know how I'd get through the day to live from one Eucharist to another. That's the first thing for the new evangelization, that we're trying to bring people toward communion. Unless we're on fire for this incredible gift, the people aren't really going to get that orientation. Second thing it says is we've got to offer the sacrament of confession. They're never going to be able to convert without God's help. And it's time, as John Paul II says, to open up the great hospital of souls. And in a time of pastoral planning, where we're wearing many hats and our schedule starts to get drawn and quartered all over the place, John Paul II says, in those circumstances, it's even more important for us to prioritize the sacrament of confession and let other things that other people can do go by the wayside, because we're the only people in the entire universe who can give that gift. If we're really going to give it, then we have to be regular recipients to be able to show what a converted missionary disciple is. And then the final thing is that in parishes we're seeking to form communities of missionary disciples, communities that move beyond bureaucracy. A Parasita says parish pastoral councils have to be formed by missionary disciples continually concerned to reach out to all. Finance councils, it says, together with the entire parish community, need to work to obtain the necessary funding so that the mission may advance and become a reality in all environments. All such committees must be formed with the spirituality of missionary communion. For unless we follow this spiritual path, external structures of communion will serve very little purpose. And then within the parish, we've got to really exercise ourselves, the document says, in forming families that are domestic churches, that are missionary disciples in communion. Because once they are starting to think about others and praying about others, that's when they're going to start, just family to family, evangelizing and bringing people to Christ. A family becomes the evangelizer of many families, it says, and the neighborhood of which it forms a part, once they're helped to cooperate with the Spirit as missionary disciples together with others. At World Youth Day last year, Pope Francis finished the whole experience, which was based on the theme of going and making disciples of all nations, with this call. The experience of our encounter with Jesus can't remain locked in our life or in a small group of our parish or our movement or our community. That would be like withholding oxygen from a flame that was burning strongly. Faith is a flame that grows stronger the more it's sheared and passed on, so that everyone may know, love, and confess Jesus, the Lord of life and history. Careful, though, he said. Jesus didn't say, go if you'd like to. Go if you have the time. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to the faith, proclaiming the gospel. This is a command that the Lord entrusts to the whole church, and that includes you. Where does Jesus send us? He says, there are no borders, no limits. He sends us to everyone. The gospel's for everyone, not just for some. It's not only for those who seem closer to us or who are more receptive or seem more welcoming. It's for everyone. Don't be afraid to go and bring Christ into every area of life, to the fringes of society, even to those who seem farthest away and most indifferent. The Lord seeks all. He wants everyone to feel the warmth of His mercy and His love. Let's ask the Lord Jesus to fill us with that warmth in the feast of the apostles of Saint Simon and Jude, so that we can, like they did, go out with Him to bring the fire of Christ's love and light the world ablaze. We give You thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations You have communicated to us in this time of prayer. We beg your help to put them into practice. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Simon and Jude, our guardian angels, help us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.